Well, we continue to work our way through the book of Luke. I kind of looked at what we have left, and it appears if we don't miss any services between now and Easter, we'll finish Luke after a couple years at least. It'll be on Easter Sunday. And all God's people, yeah, I know. Well, our message today, if you've looked at the insert or at the bulletin, says Conversations at the Cross. You know, the title almost sounds like there's some casual talking taking place when Jesus hung on the cross, like something between two neighbors just talking across the fence. I remember we had a speaker one time for our wild game banquet, and that's how it felt the whole time he was speaking. Just Jim Wicks, remember? Just kind of talking to us. I loved it. I'll tell you what, this was nothing like that. The conversation that took place was pretty intense on that day at the cross. And the setting was anything but casual. It was the site of the most gruesome and humiliating form of public execution possible. Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross. The Son of God executed. The first verse, verse 33 in our text today, kind of gives us the setting, the circumstances around this. And so we'll kind of look at that, and then we'll get into these conversations. We begin with verse 33, the place of the cross. Luke calls it the skull. They went to the skull. That's the Greek word cranium. It's where we get our English word for cranium. Now, the other Gospels, they say it's Golgotha or Golgotha, the place of the skull. That's the Aramaic, the Hebrew word, maybe. I never knew where the word Calvary came from. That was interesting. It's the Latin word for skull, Calvaria. So if you ever wonder where that word Calvary came from, it's the same. It's at the place of the skull. There's a couple different places where that might be in Israel. For the longest time, they thought it was in this one place, and now there's another place, and we just don't know. We're not even sure why they called it. We think perhaps it was just like a low hill that kind of looked like a skull. Perhaps that is. We know one thing for sure. It was outside Jerusalem, and it was on a main thoroughfare where everybody could see. The Bible doesn't make a lot out of the cruelty of the cross. It just doesn't say much. Luke says they crucified him. The other Gospels say just a little bit more, but not much. If not like the people needed a lot of information to understand what it meant to be crucified, because that's something that was probably seared in their brains. It wasn't necessary for them. More than that, that's not the emphasis. Did our Lord suffer greatly while enduring the shame and the pain and all that was part of the cross? Yes, he did, but that's not the emphasis. The emphasis of Scripture is why he was there and what he accomplished on that cross. There couldn't have been possibly a more crueler form of execution. Did you know the Persians were the one who came up with this? And then the Egyptians used it, and then the Romans, they perfected it. Mercifully, Jesus was only on the cross for 6 hours. 6 hours. The Bible tells us, not in Luke, the third hour to the ninth hour, from 9 o'clock in the morning to 3 o'clock. That was short. Usually a person would last a day and a half, a couple days, faster if they broke their legs. So it's at Golgotha, the place of the skull. It was a crucifixion, and Jesus wasn't alone. It says there were two criminals there with him, one on the right, one on the left. And remember, we talked about this the last time I was here, just 2 weeks ago, that these weren't just like house thieves, just kind of people who would sneak into houses. These were brazen, violent criminals. The word that's used here gives you the idea that they were violent robbers. The verse that we have in our bulletin today reflects the fact, prophetically, that Jesus would be killed among robbers, transgressors. It says he was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with them. One, two, three. There were the three of them. So that's the setting. That's the setting. The first conversation is between Jesus and the Father. Jesus prayed. Now we talk pretty soon Good Friday, often we'll talk about the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. This one here is the first of those seven. Luke actually has the first, the second, and the seventh sayings on the cross. Jesus is praying what we would call an intercessory prayer. He's praying for other people. If you look at that verse in your bulletin again, it says he interceded for the transgressors. That fulfills prophecy too. He's fulfilling, he's living out exactly what he said. Remember when we were looking at the Sermon on the Mount? But I say to you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. And that's what he was doing. So who's he asking forgiveness for? He says, forgive them. He's not praying for forgiveness for himself. He didn't need it. He was sinless. Some people would say, this is a little more restrictive. He's saying, forgive them, forgive the Roman soldiers. And they would say that in that limited sense. But I don't think you can do that. I don't think it's that narrow. I think when Jesus is praying, forgive them, he's praying for all those who had a part in his crucifixion, whether they be Roman or Jewish. He's praying for all of them. And you say, wait a minute. If Jesus prayed a prayer, forgive them, that means they're all saved, right? Well, I don't think it was that kind of blanket prayer. I think when he said forgive them, he's saying specifically forgive them for that specific sin of crucifying him and killing him. Forgive them for that. They didn't know what they were doing. They didn't know who he was. They should have. The Jewish people especially, they didn't know. They should have, but they didn't. Jesus said, they don't know what they're doing. They don't know who I am. 1 Corinthians 2:8 says, for if they had understood, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. Let's not miss out on this. While Jesus was enduring the agonizing death on a cross, he wasn't dwelling on himself. It wasn't all about him. It was all about us. Father, forgive them. And I think that actually extends even further. You know, you think about the forgiveness of God. Sometimes people do things and they say, I don't think God could forgive me. I think that's too far. I think it's too much. Not this time. Jesus said, Father, forgive them for killing me, publicly humiliating me, for killing the Son of God. If he can forgive that, what can't he forgive? What won't he be willing to forgive? I think in this verse 34, it talks about Jesus' prayer. And then right there with it, this like side by side, it has this statement about the soldiers. They cast lots, dividing his garments among themselves. You talk about a total lack of concern and sensitivity. Jesus and these two other men are on the cross, and what are they doing? They're throwing dice, trying to see who gets the clothing. And we're told elsewhere that when they were done, they just kind of sat there on guard and they watched what was happening. Ho-hum, just another day at the office. Kind of that attitude. When a person was crucified, they were nearly naked, if not so. Many times they would have a loincloth on, but no more than that. That was part of the humiliation part. One of the reasons we believe that the soldiers were casting lots is because of the undergarment, the tunic that Jesus had on. It was woven, it was one piece, and rather than tear it up and, you know, just nobody gets anything, let's just throw the dice and somebody will get something out of it. This was in fulfillment of Scripture too. Psalm 22:18, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Over and over and over, we see what Jesus did, what he accomplished, and how he went about it was all in fulfillment of Scripture. This wasn't a surprise. This is all part of the planning and foreknowledge of God. Verse 35 gets us to the second conversation. The Jewish leaders mocked Jesus as their Savior. When we get to the soldiers, they mock him as king, but the Jewish leaders, rulers, it says here in Luke, the members of the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, that group of people, they mocked. In Luke, he mentions the people, and the people stood by, looking on. They stood by, looking on. And I think there were three groups of people there. I think there were the caring. I think there were those there who were sorrowing and were deeply troubled and moved. We know John, the Apostle John, was there, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and some other ladies were there. Probably Simon of Cyrene was there, having carried Jesus' cross. The mother of Mary and James. Some other people who were there. They truly cared. I think there are some people who are just curious. I call them ambulance chasers. They were there at Golgotha just to see what was happening. Years ago, I used to love to watch boxing matches. But that came to a screeching halt one day. I had to look up the date. November 13th, 1982, I watched an awesome boxing match between Boom Boom Mancini and a Korean fighter named Dookoo Kim. 19 seconds into the 14th round, Mancini got a TKO. He knocked Kim right down to the canvas, and the referee called the fight. I turned the channel right when the fight was over. What I guess happened is somehow Dookoo Kim kind of crawled up on the ropes just briefly, and then he collapsed into a coma. And they took him to Desert Springs Hospital, I believe right there in Las Vegas, and they found out he had a substantial hematoma. They did brain surgery, and he died 4 days later. Couldn't watch boxing anymore. Cage fighting, mixed martial arts, all that stuff, I can't watch it. Yeah, I had a lot of specific information that I looked up, but I tell you what, I knew the name. I've never forgotten it, Dookoo Kim. I never have forgotten the tragic ending. And I have never forgotten how I cheered to see this man die. I just forever scarred by that. Well, the curious people that were there at the cross, they knew. They knew what was going on and what was happening and how, and they were there cheering and some of them mocking. Luke just tells us some of them were there. Some of the people were there. Luke's always talking about the crowd. But we find out that there were others who were condemning. We find that out from Matthew. We find that out from Mark. Specifically, they mock him about his claim to rise on the third day. Matthew 27, verses 39 to 40. Let me just read that for you. And those passing by, they were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So there were people besides the leaders who were talking to Jesus and not talking nice. Of course, the Jewish leaders, that was another story altogether. The word here in the book of Luke in my Bible is sneered. The Jewish leaders sneered at Jesus. They turned up their nose in derision at Jesus. You know, today we talk about trash talk. Trash talking your opponents in a game, in a sporting game. Trash talking is nothing compared to what was taking place here. That's just getting started. They weren't talking to Jesus. They were talking about Jesus. They weren't addressing him. They were talking about him. And they too were fulfilling the scriptures. Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, "Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him." You can just hear this over and over, what they're saying. Their mocking words reflect their attitude. He saved others. Let him save himself. Perhaps this is a dig, how Jesus would forgive sins. And they knew about it, and they didn't like it. One of the things that really got them riled up in the recent history here was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. He saved others. Let him save himself. Do it again. Let's see what you got. You know, that's kind of what's going on. They're saying he's helpless to save himself. Little did they know. He could have done that and more, right? We know he could have called 10,000 angels, taken care of that just like that. But he didn't. They couldn't comprehend that the promised Messiah, Yeshua, would come and to die. They knew from the Old Testament scriptures, cursed is everyone who dies on a tree. And Jesus, whom they rejected, who they mockingly called, as we see here in the text, the chosen one of God, and I didn't believe that for a minute, if he really was who he said he was, even though they rejected him, he wouldn't be up on the cross. He would do something about it. They couldn't comprehend that he would be cursed in that way. And we know there's a reason for that. He became a curse for us to redeem us from the curse of the law. Talk about the humility of Christ. He did that for us. The Jewish leaders, the name, they called him the Christ of God. Peter used that name early on, identifying Christ as the Messiah. You're the Christ of God. They weren't using it in a good way. And the chosen one, they didn't believe that for a minute. That's the name that God himself used at the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my son, my chosen one. So that's the religious leaders. Verses 36 and 37, we get to the Roman soldiers who mocked Jesus as king. Now, this sour wine thing is interesting. I read about this and I hear this a couple different ways. There's a couple things about this wine. In one sense, it says mixed with gall, mixed with myrrh. They would offer the person being crucified, especially the Jewish people, would give him something that kind of had a narcotic in it to kind of deaden the pain. A little bit of mercy there, and perhaps this was part of what they were doing. Of course, he refused it. But there also might be a part here where when it's talking about the soldiers offering him this wine, this sour vine vinegar, that they were like, hey, come on down, king, let's have a toast, let's have a drink. Yeah, you could do that. You're the king, right? There might be part of that. They challenged Jesus. If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Prove it. Prove it. Show it to us. And they didn't know who they were speaking to. They didn't have a clue. Pilate, verse 38, has a very interesting conversation starter. That's what I call it, because he doesn't speak, at least not out loud, but there's that written sign, that wooden sign, probably located above Jesus' head on the top part of the cross. This is the King of the Jews. All the Gospels have that information, but not all have exactly the same information. We put it all together, and the sign, we believe, says this. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Turn with me to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verse 19, actually. I'd like to read a couple of verses together. Luke just gives us the written part, but John tells us some things that were said, and I think they're worth looking into. John 19, beginning at verse 19. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, if you're wondering. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. Oh, I reread that again, didn't I? Sorry. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I'm the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I've written, I've written. I'm not going to change it. Remember, as we went through here, three times, Pilate said, after having examined Jesus, he's innocent. But what happened? The Jewish leaders kept putting the pressure on him. Pilate was in hot water with the powers to be back in Rome, and he couldn't afford a disturbance. He couldn't afford another bad report. And so they pressured him and pressured him until Pilate condemned Jesus, who was innocent, to the cross. He bears responsibility. But they pushed him hard. And I'm thinking he's trying to just kind of tweak their noses with this. I don't think he believed it either. Here's the king of the Jews. No, don't say that. Say he says he's the king of the Jews. He goes, I'm not changing it. That's what I wrote. That's what you get. And I think he's just trying to get a little back on him. I remember one of my first messages that I preached at Whitneyville Bible Church as a lay person, as a layman. I was on a Sunday night in our gym. I can't remember the text to save my life. Probably nobody remembers that message either. But I remember the title, Lessons from a Loser. Lessons from a Loser. After the service was over, our youth pastor came up to me with a big smile on his face, and he repeated the title, Lessons from a Loser. Yep, it sure was. I don't know, he might have been onto something. What was written on the sign that was placed above Jesus was meant to upset the Jews and to mock Jesus. Of course, he was more than the king of the Jews, right? He's the king of kings and the Lord of lords. He is God himself. While hanging on the cross, to them, he may have looked like a loser, but it was there that he won the victory over the sin that all of us have committed, and it's there. It's there at the cross. 3 days later, having been buried, he rose again on the third day, declaring the victory that was won there. Now we get to the two thieves on the cross with Jesus, verses 39, 40, and 41. And we got to begin with the unrepentant thief. I'm not going to call them the good thief and the bad thief, because neither one of them are good. Just like none of us are good. We're all sinners, right? All have sinned to come short of the glory of God. The unrepentant thief. He spoke abusively to Jesus. He hurled abuse at him. The English Standard says he railed at him. The New King James has it really, really well. It says they blasphemed him. That's actually one of the best translation of the word that's there. They were blaspheming when he was mocking him. Bitter sarcasm. Are you not the Christ? Of course, the answer is understood. It's yes. Prove it. He's like the soldiers. Prove it to us. Come on down from the cross. Now, we know that the repentant thief is asking for salvation. He's asking for spiritual deliverance. That's not what he was asking for. He said, hey, prove it. You know, get us out of this mess. That's what he was looking for. I don't know if you think like I do, but I always wonder, was it the thief on the left or the thief on the right that was the repentant thief, the unrepentant one? You ever think about that one? Did you ever notice the Bible doesn't tell us which one it was? Could you imagine if it did? It was the thief on the left. You know what people would do about the whole left-hand, right-hand thing? And I could just see all these preachers making such a big deal out of this, you know? It doesn't matter. One repented, one didn't. By the way, only one of them was in their own right mind. That makes them left-handed. Never mind. So that was the unrepentant thief, the repentant thief, verse 40. He rebuked his partner in crime. That's what we see in Luke. Luke doesn't take the time, for whatever reason, to mention that both of them were railing at Jesus. Both of them began by hurling abuse at Jesus. Matthew tells us that. Mark tells us that. Only Luke tells us that the man came around. Somewhere in that time on the cross, having hurled abuse at Jesus with his partner in crime, he had a change of mind. He had a change of heart. He rebukes the other guy, the other criminal. Don't you even fear God? I mean, moments before, he didn't either. It's like when you come to Christ and you understand who he is and you receive him as Savior and you begin to live your life differently and you go back and you try to tell some friends about Christ. It's like, wasn't it just last week we were out hanging and doing... This thief had a change of mind. He had a change of heart. And he rebuked the other thief. Where did he get this? Some would suggest that he had some kind of knowledge of Christ before and perhaps observed how Christ conducted himself on the cross. I think this thief came to where he was the same way that every person does. God himself worked in his heart and mind to cause him to understand who Jesus is and who he was, and then turn to him for the help that only he can give. God had to do it, and God did it. This thief, this repentant thief, testified to Jesus' innocence. And you talk to people who are in jail, I'm innocent. He's not saying that. We're suffering justly. We're getting what we deserve for what we did. But this man, but Jesus, he's done nothing wrong. He confessed he's a sinner. You know, in order to be a Christian, in order to be saved, we have to understand our spiritual poverty. The fact that we bring nothing. No thing, no work, no anything that we can do can save our soul. It's on the basis of faith in Christ. And he got that. Jesus was innocent and sinless, and I am not. And that's what he's talking about. He says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, because only you can help me. He's expressing saving faith. Jesus, remember me. His request, when you come into your kingdom. He wasn't saying, you know what, write that down in your calendar, and on such and such a date, or whenever you do such and such, think about me, light a candle, have a drink. No, remember me. We see that kind of phrase in the Bible often. And God remembered Jonah. He knew, but now God has decided to act. When he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom, he's asking Jesus to do something for him, not just have fond memories. Okay. So now this thief, we know, believes that there's life after this life. And he understood that Jesus was Messiah. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. You got to think about the setting again. Jesus is on the center cross, being crucified. And each thief is on the either side of him. And this repentant thief, whatever side it might be, this repentant thief, who is dying right along with Jesus, has come to saving faith and is talking about Jesus coming into his kingdom. Remember the disciples? It wasn't until Easter when they saw the resurrected Christ that their faith was that strong on a cross while dying. He said this. What tremendous faith. He believed and a dying Savior, even before the rest. We know Jesus prayed to the Father. We know he had some powerful things to say on the cross. But here in our text, he only talks to one person. He talks to the repentant thief. And he grants his request. Today I tell you, truly, emphasis, importance, truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. This is the second saying of Jesus from the cross. We love it, don't we? We love it. We have loved ones who, and friends who are not walking with the Lord, don't know the Lord at all. And while there's life, there's hope, right? I mean, we look at the thief on the cross. What did he bring? What could he possibly do to be saved? There's no work that he could do. There he is. He's dying, asking for help. And Jesus says, today, not going to be any delay, absent from the body, present with the Lord, today. Jesus died first, he died after, but today you're going to be with me in paradise. Paradise is another word for heaven. When Paul talks about going up to the third heaven and being in paradise, he uses these terms interchangeably. The word paradise is actually, I think, a borrowed Persian word. It has to do with the garden. It speaks of something that's very beautiful. Today, you're going to be with me. What a thrilling thing for him to hear. Think about the hopeless despair of this man while dying on the cross, knowing that he deserved it, and hearing Jesus the Messiah saying, "You've got a reason to hope now. You have reason to hope now, because today, later today, everything's going to be different. You're going to be with me." There are those who talk about a place called purgatory, where a person can go and work through until they're done enough works or something. It's not a biblical teaching, and be able to go to heaven. Well, right here with this little text, what could he possibly do? And then, if he was really the person we believe he was, a robber, a violent thief and criminal, it seemed to me he'd have to spend a little bit of time working that out. Jesus didn't say that. "Today you're going to be with me in paradise." Music to that man's ear. Wow. Isn't this a typical thing? There's the repentant thief, there's the unrepentant thief. Both were introduced to Jesus Christ. And one believed, and one didn't. They both had the same evidence. They both came to different conclusions. One went to paradise, and the other went to the place of torment that very day. You know, we could have a little conversation here before this cross today. It's just a symbol of the cross there at Calvary. There's no body there. Jesus died and was buried, and he rose the third day, and he's in heaven. But this cross, to the people then, that was a symbol of shame. It was the symbol of a violent death. It was the worst possible death imaginable. We've seen conversations at the cross. Did you see the way that Jesus spoke with mercy and with compassion? "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Do you wonder how Jesus might talk to you? Think he'd be angry? Think he'd be in your face? I don't know. You know, I've messed up before with my dad on earth, and there were times I did not want to see that man because, but the worst, it would be verbal. Jesus is merciful and kind. It was love that motivated him to the cross. And if you come to him with, well, the way that the repentant thief did, he will receive you. He will accept you. I shared with the kids at Barakel this weekend one of my favorite verses in the Bible, Isaiah 1:18. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." We have this life to turn to God. And he's waiting, as we say, in the cross, with open arms to receive you. And I beg if you don't know Christ, turn to him. Turn to him, as it were, at the last hour, perhaps. We don't know. If you're a Christian, we've got to remember this. We have to remember this. We can't forget the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ to the lost, to people that we don't have much respect for, people that we're afraid of, people that we don't like. He loved them, and he died for them, and he's willing to forgive them, and we need to have that same attitude. You know, both of these thieves carried their own cross. Only one of them denied himself and followed Christ. And as Christians, we are to carry our own cross and deny ourselves daily and follow him with all that's involved in that. And it can be humiliating, and it can be shameful. And there are those in our world today who are paying dearly for that. But there will come a day when God will reward us. He'll bless us now, and we will not be in that spot. It's not going to be long. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it tells us about our Lord and his great love for us, his determination to do for us what only he could do. I pray for Christians today that there would be encouragement. Lord, that you would help us to be faithful, to live out our Christianity, our faith as we should, to carry our cross, as it were. I pray for those who don't know Christ, that perhaps today they will have that moment where they come to the place the thief on the cross did, and they finally understand, and they humble themselves, and they respond to you in faith. I pray that this would be that day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.